Morning again, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. If anybody needs a copy of the scriptures, you can just raise your hand and one of the ushers would be happy to get you one. Because we're going to need our Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2 here this morning. It's interesting, the book of Titus was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young protege pastor named Titus. And he's telling him how he should manage the church. And so in the first chapter, he gives him the qualifications for elders and deacons. The second chapter, he goes and teach these things. And he includes instruction for older men, for older women, for mothers, for people who are employees. And then at the very end of that chapter that Craig just read, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." And that's what I want to do here this morning. I want to exhort and give you the word of God, and hopefully that's an encouragement to you, especially for the mothers here this morning. So motherhood is tough. Motherhood is tough. I'm not an expert. I'm not a mother. But I know that motherhood is tough. Now, my wife, if you do not know, we have 5 little children, the oldest being 5. The rest are a year apart following that. So she's either been pregnant or nursing over the last 5 or 6 years and caring for a growing number of toddlers. And so motherhood is tough as you try to contain, feed, and educate this little band of men and women, these little boys and girls that God has given to us. So it's hard to think of jobs out there that are more physically demanding. And by physically demanding, I don't just mean, you know, having a child on your arms or cleaning up or doing all these types of physical activities. But not only do mothers experience those things, but they go through, you know, physical changes and chemical changes. And so it's a very physically demanding job. And it's also mentally demanding. You know, your kids, if you're a mother, they do not let up. If you're tired, that means go for them. Okay, so you're being tired. It's mentally draining. It's physically demanding. And not only that, but it seems that guilt goes hand in hand with motherhood. And what do I mean that guilt goes hand in hand with motherhood? Well, there's a number of reasons why mothers feel guilty. Sometimes mothers feel, well, if they're staying at home and watching the children, they feel guilty because they're not contributing financially to the family. So there's a sense of guilt that they're not bringing funds and resources into the family. Maybe there's guilt and a bit of fear in thinking, what will my children think of me? Will they not respect me because I'm a mother who's staying at home? And so maybe we're feeling fear because of that. Or maybe you're a mother who does work. And moms who do work tend to feel guilty because they're somehow neglecting their children, not at home with their kids. And so they feel guilty that they're working. So you feel guilty if you're home, you feel guilty if you're at work. Moms always love and appreciate when dads help out around the house and help with the kids. But then guilt is always there at the doorstep by thinking, well, dad has to help out because I'm not doing my job properly. I'm not being super mom, and so dad needs to help out. I'm taking him from things, and so now I feel guilty, even though I appreciate it. And so guilt and motherhood tend to go together. And then there's the dirt. Then there's the dishes. Then there's the kids who need to be well-behaved and well-groomed. What are other people going to think? And all of this adds on to the guilt and burden of motherhood. And in our day and age, we also have Facebook. Facebook where you can create yourself to be this magic supermom. And you post your crafts. You post your birthday parties. You post all these things you're doing for the kids. And you look to have everything in control. And other moms see these things and feel down and depressed because they know that's not how things are in this household, and so they feel guilty. Perhaps they're not as good a mother as some of these other mothers appear to be. And so after hearing all of this and thinking through all the times where it's difficult being a mother, where do you get the motivation to be a mother? What is the motivation for motherhood? I want to really focus on this, and what does the Bible give us as motivation? Not only what is a good mother, but what is our motivation? What is our heart in order to be successful at mothering? There's a number of of false motivations or common motivations that I want to address right off the bat. One motivation is guilt. I don't want to feel guilt, and so I'm going to do this and do this and do this. And guilt can motivate you to be a better mother, but it's not going to last for long. Because there's other ways and better ways to get rid of that guilt rather than be a better mother. You know, perhaps it's just immersing yourself, getting the kids away, and just immersing yourself in a movie and television and books, whatever it is, on the internet. That's a much easier way to placate the guilt than to be a better mother. So guilt is not going to motivate you to be a better mother. Neither is pride. And pride's a big motivator, but it's not going to be a lasting motivator. Because then you're going to be a mother around other people. And you're going to want to present yourself as a good mother to others, but then the very people that you're commanded to love, your husband and your children, are the people who know that this is not the way it is at home. And so you're really fighting against being a good mother if pride is your motivation. The last false motivation you may have is out of duty. I need to do this because it's the right thing to do. That does motivate. Duty does motivate. But it's not going to motivate for long. It's not going to motivate for long at all. In fact, you're going to be doing all these things, and because your heart is not truly in it, the tendency is to burn out, to give up, to say, I can't do this, to resent your children, to resent your husband for not helping you, to resent God for giving you this role of motherhood. You might be asking, why do I have to do this? So the duty is not going to motivate you as a mother. And so as we look at this text in Titus 2 this morning, think about what is your motivation for motherhood. Okay? On the back of your bulletin, there's two questions when we think about this sermon that we're going to answer. The first one is, what does a biblical mother look like? And the second one is, how does God's grace equip and encourage mothers in the trenches of daily life? Okay, so we're going to look at that first one first. What is the characteristics of motherhood? What does the Bible give us a picture of what a biblical mother looks like? So let's look in Titus chapter 2 again and look at the first five verses. Okay, we're going to focus in on verse 4 and 5 this morning, but I want to read the first five verses in Titus chapter 2. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Before we get into these lists of characteristics, I have a mini sermon, if you will, for the older women. Okay? This text talks about older men and older women, talks about young mothers here, talks about people who are in the workplace, in slave in their context, but it applies to employees in our day and age. And he speaks to the older women. So if you here in the congregation identify yourself as an older woman, then this scripture is speaking to you. Because it has different characteristics and different qualities that you need to be aspiring to. And it also says, and they are to teach what is good, and in verse 4, and so train the young women too. And then it has these lists of different characteristics. So if you're an older woman, and maybe your kids are now out of the house and you have more free time, well, your job as a mother is not over. Your job now is to take the young women in this congregation, the mothers in this congregation, and to teach them and to train them godly principles of what it means to be a mother. This is going to involve effort. It's going to involve your time. It's going to involve relationships. It's going to, for you to get involved in someone else's life, which is always messy when you get involved in someone else's life. We've been talking about the trellis and the vine the last few weeks and how as a church we're growing a vine. We're growing something living, organic, it's people. And if you're an older woman in this congregation, then your vine, according to this text, is the younger women. You need to be training them and teaching them. And I hope this message is helpful to kind of undergird that teaching responsibility that you do have. So please don't take the attitude of, I'll think about it, or I'm a little busy right now, I could do that in a little bit. You know, this is a direct command from God. This is the word of God speaking to you. Older women train the younger women. Okay? End of mini sermon. Let's look now at the characteristics of motherhood. Okay, we're looking at the characteristics of motherhood, and then we'll talk about the motivations behind these traits. Okay, so let's look at verse 4 and 5 again. To train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now this is a list of virtues. A list of virtues. And it's interesting in our day and age how a list of virtues, immediately we're thinking of objections. There's a few of these we're thinking, can it really be meaning that? You know, workers at home, submissive to their own husbands? Now, how backwards is this book? And so we'll be dealing with these objections as we go through. Let's look at the first one. Loving their husbands and children. Now, there should be no objections to loving your husband and your children. The world values loving your husband and your children, does it not? It's a virtue. And so there's no objections here, but one thing we need to clarify is how this goes about. In our world today, and even in some Christian circles, it's taught, if you are going to properly love your husband as a mother or as a wife, if you're properly going to love your children as a mother, you need to work on your own self-esteem and love yourself first. Okay, so if you're not taking care of yourself, how can you turn and take care of other people? And I've even heard some Christian preachers use Jesus' teaching saying, the first commandment is to love God. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And they say, see, there's the clue. You need to love yourself first, and then you can love your neighbor, and then you can love God. It's kind of like a staircase going up. And so you need to, if you're lacking confidence, if you're lacking self-esteem, if you're depressed, you need to take care of yourself first before you can take care of your family. Too often when we follow that teaching, we ended up just taking care of ourselves. And it goes opposite of what Scripture says. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it says that we are to count others as more significant than ourselves. Count others as more significant to ourselves and not just look over our own interests, but for the interests of others. In 2 Timothy 3, 2, it explicitly condemns people who love themselves. We are to be lovers of others. Lovers of others. Okay? There's one book that I read, it famously puts it, there are two choices on the shelf, loving God and loving self. Okay? Those two things go against each other. A second thing we might be thinking of is when we think about loving our husband and loving our children, perhaps we're thinking love is a decision. Love is something that we do. It's not necessarily tied to emotions or feelings. And so if I can provide for my husband or take care of my husband and I can care for my children, then I'm loving them. And there is truth for that. There are some days that we do not feel affection towards our spouse or our children, but we're still called to love them. So there is some truth to that. But our relationship can't be devoid of affection because the very word itself here that you use for love word is a word that speaks of affection or compassion. It's talking about emotion, having affection for your husband and affection for your children. Mothers, your husband is not just your roommate, and your children are not just people that you care for. You are called to be affectionate to them, to be compassionate to them, to care for them, to love them. That's the first characteristic. The second one, self-controlled, or your translation might have sensible or prudent or discreet. It's talking about having your emotions in check. Okay, maybe there's not any objections going through our mind for this one. Mothers should be self-controlled. Yeah. So why is it included in this list? You know, all mothers have self-control, don't they? Anger is not an issue with mothers, right? It's interesting. There is a book I read on anger. And in the introduction, this pastor preached a series of messages on anger. And at the end of that, he had many people coming to him saying that I struggle with anger. And the vast majority of the people who came to him were mothers, many of them with young children. And he was just shocked that a congregation, it was mostly the mothers who were dealing with anger and trying to maintain control. And I don't think his congregation is any different than any other congregation. Anger is something that mothers struggle with. It's a huge temptation. It's a problem. And we can either respond by having a flight or fight attitude. We can just be fed up with the kids. We're going to lock them up, put the TV on, do whatever, and I'm going to take time for myself and calm down. Or maybe it's going to be a fight mentality where my voice is going to get up. I'm going to assert my power and my dominance, and they're going to know who's boss. And that way I'm going to get my way. And how does the world respond whenever mothers are struggling with anger at home? Their response is, you need to get away. You need to take time for yourself. You need to go pamper yourself. You need to go shopping. You need to take a trip. You need more me time because the kids are being very demanding on you. But what we don't realize is that attitude of taking more of yourself is the exact same attitude that's making you angry in the first place. It's fueling the same selfishness which causes us to be angry. Because when we're angry, we have our own little kingdom and we have our idea of how the day should go. And when it doesn't quite work how we expect it, anger is a temptation. We're going to lash out. And so the response is not to be to go back into your kingdom and try to build it up even more. What we need to do is to face our sin, to own our sin, to grieve over our sin that we're angry and that we're lacking self-control with our husband and our children. We need to plead with God for His transforming grace as we confess our sin to Him. We need to believe in the promised Spirit that He's sending to transform us, to change us more and more into the image of Christ. That needs to be our focus, not continuing to construct our own kingdom. And we're going to talk a bit more of that motivation and how to achieve that self-control later in the message. Okay, so self-control is the second one. Third one, purity or chaste. You know, the word pure here comes from the same root word as holy. It's not, if your translation has chaste, chaste has to refer to sexual purity, but it's bigger than sexual purity. It's holiness. It's purity in all areas of your life. It's moral purity. And mothers are called to be morally pure. The next one, working at home. Yours might have homemakers or keepers of the home. It's a word that refers to one who takes care of the home. Okay? And so now this is a big one where we get a lot of, how can that be? Don't you know what the world is like today? You know, 85% of all statistics are made up on the spot. But I do have some statistics that are not made up. Okay, these are from the Government of Canada. In 2010, 69% of mothers in Canada, 69% of mothers in Canada with the youngest child between 0 and 2 were participating in the workforce. 69% of moms with kids age 0 to 2 are working. If your youngest child is between 3 and 5, that number jumps up to 75%. If your youngest child is between 6 and 15, then 84% of mothers in Canada are working. Okay, that's the state of our society today. You know, those numbers might seem staggering to you. They might seem low to you. You know, I'm not sure where you're coming from. But here the Scripture is calling mothers to be workers at home. And then, so we have other things flowing in our mind right now. You know, why is this a command? How can God command this? Does God just want to oppress women? Does He just want them at home? I know there's another verse that talks about women being quiet. Does He want them quiet and at home and that's it? No, this is not oppression. God wants mothers to be mothers. It's a high calling that God has given to mothers. He's given you children to take care of. He's given you the task of appointing your little ones to Jesus Christ, to being role models to them, caring for them, to pointing them to the Savior, to telling them what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. You're not just a mother. You're not just a diaper changer. You're not just a vacuum cleaner or a cook or these types of things. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You have been given children, and you are called to build the kingdom of God in your own home. Not only are you ambassadors, you're heralds of the gospel. This is the calling of motherhood. God has given you children to train you to be holy, and so that you can train your children to be holy, to respect and to love God, to take the word of God seriously. You are a child of the King, and you've been placed in an epic battle for the souls of your children. Please don't shrug off motherhood as something that's not important. Not it at all. God does not want to oppress women, but He has exalted them and given them such a high calling to be a mother. Maybe you have other objections in your head. What if my husband can't work? What if we need two incomes? What if I have spent tens of thousands of dollars on my education and I'm just starting my career? Am I expected to drop all of that to be a mother? Or maybe there's other objections. What if I'm better at work than my husband? My job pays more. Or what if I'm not a very good mother? You know, the scriptures are telling you, moms, be a mother to your children. That is your primary responsibility. I would rather have families living with less, living at a lower standard of income, and having a mother caring for their kids than having more money for the kids, but not having kids raised up without a mother. Okay? You can't put a price tag on your family. You can't put a price tag on what God has called mothers to do. If you believe the word of God, you need to sit under it. Another thing I need to clarify is, say, working at home. This is not just being at home being a mother or being in the workplace being a mother. This includes other things, okay? I know a lot of moms who end up neglecting their children because they're so involved in the church. Okay? We can't have moms neglecting their families because they feel guilty and they feel like, I need to do this in the church, and now I can't be a mother at home can't be a spouse to my husband and a parent and a mother to my children, because I'm so busy at church. You know, we all go through different seasons of life, and you will have time in your life when there's not kids at home where you can devote more effort to the church and other people in the church. But your primary responsibility is your family, and if we have strong families, we will have strong churches. Okay, so moms, focus on your family. The best thing that you can do for your husband and children is to live by these godly principles. Okay, this is what God has told us. The next thing. Kind or good. Biblical motherhood is being good, it's being kind, it's being tender-hearted. This is what we need to be cultivating as mothers. Next, submissive to their own husbands. Here's another one where red flags start waving up. What do you mean submissive to your own husband? You know, I know this book was written 2,000 years ago, and here it's showing its age. Because this is definitely not contemporary. This is definitely not hip or cool to be submissive to your spouse. You know, what about equality? What about dignity? What about my value and my worth? And you're telling me to be submissive. You know, our society wants to define or wants to equate value or attach value to someone's role or occupation. You know, the CEO of a company is much more valuable than the janitor, right? Much more valuable. We attach value to different roles. You know, the prime minister is so much more valuable than us sitting here, the simple citizens, right? But in God's eyes, value is not based on what you do. It's who you are and who your creator is. God has made you, each and every one of you, in the image of God. That's how we have value. That's where we find worth. Okay? Consider Jesus Christ for a moment. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to this earth and was in full submission to the Father. He says, nothing that I do in submission to the Father. I am here to do His will. And so what do we think? Jesus class is he's got less value, he's got less worth, he's not dignified. He's a second-rate God, second-class deity. No, we don't think those things at all. Jesus Christ does not get his value is not any less valuable because he's serving the Father and doing the Father's will. He's valuable because he is God. He's the God-man. He doesn't have any less dignity or worth because he's submitting himself to the Father. And it's the same with wives who are told here to be in submission to their husbands. It doesn't mean you have any less worth or any less value or any less dignity, but it's what God is calling you to do. And it doesn't say be submissive to men, okay? Submissive to their own husbands. Submissive to your own husband. So as we go through this list of attributes, you notice that there's no skills here. There's no education requirements, job experience, those types of things. It's all character. Mothers, what God wants for you is character. Okay? Now, don't hear me saying that education and those types of skills are all bad things. No, but if you could choose one or the other, you want character. If you have someone who has all of the education and all of the knowledge but lacks godly character, that's worthless. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If you had all gifts and all faith and all of these things, but you didn't have love, you've got nothing. What God wants for mothers is character. It would be better for mothers to be loving and kind and gentle and pure and have little education and skills. Okay? But obviously, if you have both, that is best. Okay, so we look through these characteristics. Now look at the end of verse number 4. The end of verse number 5. As it lists these different, to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that, the word of God may not be reviled. Women, you are called to aspire to these things so that the word of God will not be reviled. If you aspire to these things, your husband, your children, those around you will know that you take the word of God seriously. That you are taking God at his word, that you believe this book to be true, and that you are living by it. What a testimony to your children as they grow up. To have a mother who believed the Bible and followed it. That's very, very strong testimony. So don't mock or ridicule or revile the word by taking these things and saying, not for me. It's not my gifting. We are to aspire to these things. If we respect God and his word, then these must be your targets and what you're looking for. Now let's shift gears and talk about motivations. We looked at these characteristics. Let's talk about motivation. Because right now, if you're a mother, maybe you're feeling a little bit guilty after going through those characteristics. You know, maybe you're feeling a little down and think, well, I'm not matching up. I am not doing what I could be doing, what I should be doing. This is not why I came here on Mother's Day. I came here to be encouraged. And apart from the Word of God, apart from Jesus Christ coming into this world, that's all you would have. Just a bunch of moralistic ethics, whether it's from Scripture, whether it's from the world, telling you need to achieve this much, and you're going to come in here, and you're just going to feel bad. But as Christians, as people who believe that Jesus Christ has come in this world, the story does not end there. There is grace to be had in God's Word and in God's kingdom. Grace. And so that's what we're going to talk about here. Pure motherhood can only be done in the context of God's grace. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some gospel-centered reasons that is going to help you as mothers, and it's really, it's applicable to all of us here, to live more godly. Let's look at verse number 11. Look at verse number 11 in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's just giving a bunch of moral instructions to a number of people, and then the author here, the Spirit, reminds us of the grace of God that has appeared. And this is training us. This grace of God is training us. It's teaching us to renounce worldliness and to live godly, to be zealous for good works. So how does that happen? How does that happen? There's two things that we're going to look at here. God's training grace, his transforming grace, is said here to be rooted in two things. One, the hope of his coming, the hope of his appearing, the day when Jesus Christ returns. The second thing is looking back to the atonement, to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So these two things are going to help us, train us, motivate us, in your case, motherhood, and in our case, every other act of godliness. Okay? So let's look at these two aspects and how God is training us through his grace. The first one, waiting for our blessed hope. Look at verse number 13 again. Verse number 12 speaks about training us. Verse number 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how does having a blessed hope, and hope is a conviction of things not seen, we know that Jesus Christ is going to return again. God has said so in his word. And so how does that hope translate to training us for godliness in this present age? There's no connection. But the scriptures say so. Look at verse number 12 again. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Okay, we're not just hoping for something in the future, and so we're not going to bother striving for it now. But he says, we're being trained by God's grace in this present age as we look for that blessed hope. So how does that work? How does that work? 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, speaking of Jesus Christ's return, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what the scriptures are telling us here is as we long for the future when Christ returns, we are going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be free from sin. We are now going to love God perfectly. We're going to love others perfectly. No more disease, no more death, no more sorrow. We are going to be changed. And he says, everyone who has this hope is going to purify himself. Now, how do those two things relate? How does hoping in a future change in our bodies, a future glorification at the return of Christ, how does that equate into us purifying ourselves now? Well, there's two things. As we long for that day, we long for what that day is going to bring about, our holiness, freedom from sin. We long to be pure. We hate our sin. Those who have been saved, have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, have their sin revealed, and they hate it. It disgusts them. They want to turn from it and turn to God and confess in faith that they need forgiveness and mercy. And as we look forward to that day when we're free from sin, we long for it. We long to be free from sin because we hate sin, and so we're going to purify ourselves now because we hate sin, and we long for purity. So that's how fixing our eyes on what's going to come in the future is going to help us right now to achieve a growth in purity and a throwing off of this uncleanness and this worldliness that is in each one of our hearts. As a Christian, you long for those things. You long to be pure. You long to be free of sin, and that is going to drive you to change in this present day. Maybe you have an objection saying, that's too hard. I can't completely remove sin from my life right now, so what's the point? You know, I'm not going to achieve perfection until Jesus Christ returns, so what is the point of striving now? The point of striving now is you hate sin, and you love righteousness because God has removed that heart of stone and He's put in a heart of flesh in you, and you hate wickedness and you love righteousness. And so you will strive, because the Spirit of God, the grace of God, is working in you to show you wickedness and to point you to holiness. He's renewing your mind to hate sin and love righteousness. And that's going to show up as we look for that day when we're free from sin. And we're going to strive for it as we look to that day when we're finally purified. So that's the first thing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ's return will give us grace, will help us as we want to, as you want to, live as godly mothers. The second thing is found in verse number 14. The atonement gives us fuel for our transformation. Look at verse number 14. So we're waiting for this blessed hope, and then in verse number 14, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Okay? Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us, to free us from all lawlessness or from all sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So often we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the historical event where Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, walked this earth, died on a cross under Pontius Pilate, and by the crowds yelling, crucify him. We think of that event as getting us to heaven. That is our ticket to heaven. If I believe that, then I go to heaven. Now there's truth to that, but that's not the whole picture. Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross because God cannot just forgive sin and wipe it under the rug. Sin is real, and our sins ultimately against our Creator. We have rebelled our Creator. We have not loved Him the way that He deserves to be loved as our Creator. We have defied our Creator. And He's not just going to wipe that under the rug. He would not be just if He let people go free with nothing. And so He sent His Son to die to bear that penalty, to pay that price, so that God can be just in giving us mercy, and we don't deserve it. Now, as a result of that, if we truly believe that, if we see our sinfulness before our Creator, and if we see our need for forgiveness, and we come to Jesus Christ, and we plead for Him to forgive us, and we pray and we ask God, please, I believe in Your Son, and of the efficacy of His sacrifice, and I ask You to apply that to me. Forgive my sin. Now, if we do that, it is true that we will one day be face to face with Jesus Christ. We will be with God in heaven. That is true. But Jesus' death did not just free us from the penalty of our sin, but Jesus' death freed us from the power of sin. And that's what this verse is talking about. Jesus gave himself to redeem you, to free you from sin, from lawlessness, and to purify people who are zealous for good works. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for people, not only that they would go to heaven and be with God one day, but he died for them so that they would be free from the power of sin, so that they can now obey God and be a people who are zealous for good works. Okay? That all of that was in the atonement. All of that was in why Jesus Christ came and he died. And so if we're forgetting that, then we're really despising Christ's sacrifice. You know, if we forsake godliness and say, I don't need to live holy, we are despising what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If we think we can be a Christian and not live in a more and more godly way as we grow in our Christian maturity, then we really need to question our authentic, our profession of faith, and if we are an authentic Christian. The scripture says that kind of faith cannot save you. If you think just by saying a prayer and saying I believe in Jesus Christ and things are hunky-dory and I'm going to continue living in an ungodly lifestyle, you may be in for a huge awakening upon your death when you meet God in judgment. Jesus Christ's atonement did not just win us a pathway to heaven. He also redeemed us from sin and purified for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Now, we don't use the word zealous in our day and age, but you might use the word enthusiastic or an enthusiast. Someone who is an enthusiast for good works. That's what Jesus did when he died for his people. There's a couple other things that we can learn from the atonement that help motivate us. The other thing is, this was all an act of grace. This is a gift of God. And he says here, this grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God did not discriminate and give his grace to just a select few. Just to those who are Jews. He gave to Jews, to Gentiles, to those in authority, to slaves, to masters, all types of people God has poured out his grace upon. And what's interesting is, in grace, not only is God indiscriminate in his grace, but his grace is also given to those people who do not deserve it at all. There is nothing that we do that deserves God's grace. Nothing. Grace is undeserved. It's ill-deserved when God shows us favor. And as mothers, perhaps you're struggling and saying, my husband does not deserve a hot meal on the table every night, or he does not deserve me to clean today because he's not pulling his weight. Or my kids don't deserve this effort because they're not appreciative of what I'm doing. That's not how the grace of God trains us. The grace of God trains us because God has given us something that we do not deserve. We were running the other way and God grabbed a hold of us. And so as mothers and as Christians, we need to mimic our great God and be gracious to those who are around us. Your husband is not always going to deserve your love and your children is not always going to deserve your love. But as we look to the atonement, we now have fuel and motivation to love in a manner that we've been loved in. Not only that, but God's grace trains us to live self-sacrificially. Because look what it says in verse 14. Christ gave himself for us. If you're thinking motherhood is just self-sacrifice after self-sacrifice after self-sacrifice, no appreciation, well, there's some truth to that. But Jesus Christ did the same thing for us. He gave himself for us. He humbled himself by adding on humanity, coming to this world in the form of a servant, and was obedient even until death on a cross to save us. Self-sacrifice. And if we're going to mimic our great Savior, what better way to mimic him than be self-sacrificial as he is? And mothers, you're called to that life of self-sacrifice. And God is using his example, that future longing for the hope to be pure, and looking back at that atonement, that is fuel for us to be godly. That's fuel for you to be godly as mothers. So if your motivation is guilt or pride or duty, you're going to be miserable.